Well, let's
competition.
Let's turn over to John chapter 12 again, and you know, we got last week over to this section in verse 37 on the mystery of unbelief, and we didn't get into it. And the more I looked at it, the more I thought probably deserves a little more attention, and we could go a few different directions on this. And so this is verses 37 in the chapter, down to the end. And if you pick it up, there's the beginning of a paragraph right in the middle of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. And then this comment is very, very interesting. But though he had performed so many signs before them, that points back to the first section of the gospel. Remember the book of signs, all these signs. Though he's performed so many signs, yet they were not believing in him. We sometimes think, you know, if somebody saw miracles or something like that, well then they would believe. Well, here are people who saw Jesus do the actual miracles. They still didn't believe. So why is it that they didn't believe? The artwork, which I put on your study guide here today, I found this one. I enjoyed this mosaic from a chapel. It's by Marco Ivan Rupnik. S.J. Hi, Candace. Everybody know what S.J. is?
Jesuits.
Yeah, the Society of the Jesuits. And this mosaic is Moses with the veil over his face. And he cannot see Christ with Mary, which is always an artistic depiction of the incarnation. All right, that's a way that artists depict incarnation, the full divinity and full humanity of Christ. So it's an artist's way of doing that, so that both are emphasized. So this will come out in a passage we'll look at a little bit later in 2 Corinthians. So it's the idea of blindness, of not being able to see something. There's a veil over his eyes, and Paul makes reference to that. So why is it that they weren't believing? Now you get this long section here. This goes all the way to verse 43. And then there are some other comments by the Lord. Why did the apostles have this sort of need to explain the fact that people weren't believing? Well, if Christ is who he says he is, and if he did the miracles that they claimed he did, why wouldn't people believe? What's behind the disbelief?
Fallen nature.
Well, that's an aspect of it.
By faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Okay.
In other words, it was not given to them.
Mm-hmm.
They aren't his sheep.
Yeah, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, Jesus said earlier in John 10. It's exactly right.
What does it say? Well, this is a different version. They would not believe.
They would not believe, yeah.
And so then it says they could not believe.
Uh-huh.
And then their eyes were blinded, their minds were dulled. Then down in 46, they valued their reputation with men rather than honor, which comes from God.
Right. So there's the Greek word is apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics, and it's usually translated defense. Peter writes and he says, "Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you," an apologia, a defense, and you're apologetic. This is in this little section here, 37 down to verse 43, John's defense of his apologia for why people disbelieve. And he has, first of all, a very biblical reason. You've noted it here, Gene. But what he says is that, first of all, let's not imagine for a second that unbelief is something new. This is not a new phenomenon. It shouldn't surprise us, he says, that people, when they encounter the Word of God, don't believe it. Like that, wow, how could that possibly be? John points out that in Israel's history. This is nothing new. So let's look at the verses here. This was to fulfill, this is verse 38 now, the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been what? Revealed. So who believes, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quote from Isaiah 53, which is the great passage about the lamb that is slain. That's how that passage begins. All right? Who's believed? Who sees? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he, that is Isaiah, saw his glory and he spoke of them. Spoke of him. Wait a minute. Isaiah was talking about Christ. These things he spoke because Isaiah saw what? His glory, and he spoke of him. Well, where is he saying these words? He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Well, that's Isaiah 6. So we got to go back there. Because what happens in Isaiah 6? Well, if we go over there and look at this, that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. This is a very important note in John's Gospel about the identity of Christ. So let's first of all find the direct reference here, the quotation.
Isaiah 6.
Yeah, Isaiah 6. So in John chapter 12, verse 40, there's a direct quotation from this passage. And so what's it all part of? All right. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. All right, now wait a minute. Who is it that John's Gospel says Isaiah saw? He saw the Lord, and he spoke of him. Of who? Of Christ. So when you read Isaiah 6, who's the Lord that Isaiah sees? Yeah, he sees the pre-incarnate God, the Son, the eternal Son of God.
So the Persephone.
It is. It is. So when we talk about God being visible in the Old Testament, remember the Father, no one has ever seen, nor can see, Paul writes. The Spirit is the Spirit and not made visible. So when we talk about God having form or being made visible, which person in the Godhead is being seen? It's the second person of the Holy Trinity. Okay, God the Eternal Son. That's who Isaiah sees. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. Seraphim means fire being. That's a wonderful, wonderful description of these angelic beings. The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, and you have the Trisagion here, which we sing every Sunday. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. When do we sing that? When does that take place in the service? No. We always sing it right before we do something. Communion. Right? Because at communion, you are in the presence of Christ in the most intimate way. Right? You're there. It's at the table. You're there with... when the minister... the celebrant prays the prayers, all right, let's give thanks to our Lord God. And you say, it is good and right to do so. And then the celebrant says, it is always and at all times and in all places good and right that we should do so and give thanks. And therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise and magnify your glorious name. Evermore praising you and singing this song. But it's with the angels and archangels. It's at that point in the liturgy where you're going, okay, we're in the presence of the Lord. We've ascended. We haven't gotten him to come down. We've done what? We've gone up. So there, in the presence of Christ, were with the angels and archangels. Isaiah's response to this is, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and so on. Then one of the seraphim fly out with a coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar, and he touches his mouth and, you know, burns his lips and says, you know, this is taken away. So we're very familiar with this passage. But let's remember that what's going on here is Isaiah's commission. This is the context of Isaiah's commission. So this is verse 8 now. I want to pick up on this. Brett, could you read for us verses, say, 8 through 11?
8 through 11 of Isaiah 6.
Yeah.
And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste.
Wow. Then in verse 12 and 13, he goes on to talk about men being removed far away, and the land is full of forsaken places. Now, Isaiah is prophesying about 700 years before Christ. What's he prophesying here? God's saying, I'm going to send you to this generation of people, and you're going to prophesy to them, but what? They're not going to believe. They can't hear you. Isn't that a great commission? Isn't that wonderful? I've called you into the ministry. I'm going to send you a group of people who aren't going to believe anything you have to say. Thank you, Lord. That's a great calling, isn't it?
Before the Babylonian captivity.
That's exactly right. This is prior to the captivity when, and it'll take years before this takes place. But all of the early prophecies in Isaiah are about the destruction and demolition of Jerusalem. And it is a result of an accumulation of sin and unbelief. So that finally you get to what Malcolm Gladwell calls the tipping point. Right? Where they've gone so far that, again, using, say, Paul in Romans 1, you remember the end of God's judgment. It's the most terrible judgment of all in Romans 1. It's not that God does something active to say, stop that. God finally just says what?
He
just pulls his hands back and says, here you go. He hands them over to their wickedness. We sometimes need to remember that the most severe of God's judgments is when he simply says, that's what you really want? You can have that.
Is that what we're seeing today in the United States?
I think a lot of that is. Yeah, here. He hands it over. In Isaiah's case, God's not going to hand him over. It's a different kind of judgment. He's going to send the Babylonians to them. And they're going to carry them away. And what do the Babylonians end up doing to Jerusalem? They destroy it. They level it, right? Burn it to the ground. Temple's destroyed. Everything's gone. The land is laid waste. If you look a little earlier here in Isaiah, okay, chapter 1 and 2, let's say... oh, gosh, there's so many different places to go with this. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Alas, the sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel, and turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Verse 7, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's a desolation, overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that doesn't happen for hundreds of years until after it's said. Okay? It's much later. But Isaiah, in his vision, can see it. But that's not all that Isaiah sees. He sees the Lord And he understands that he's being sent to people who are not going to be believing. When Jesus comes on the scene, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, the one that Isaiah saw on the throne, he now is the incarnate one, and he comes to Jerusalem. How is he received?
Poorly.
He's not believed either. And is what is what else does Jesus prophesy, just like Isaiah? He prophesies not just the salvation of Israel, but the destruction of Jerusalem. So actually, Isaiah and Jesus have parallel ministries. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies, but in very many ways, Isaiah was a preview of coming attractions. He prefigured Jesus' own ministry. Isaiah is sent to people who don't believe, and he prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus does the very same thing. If you look over in Matthew 21, and the reason I'm going to take you there is because we're dealing with this last week. Let's kind of put this in the context of, let's remember where we're at in chronology. You remember we're going into the last week of Jesus' life here. So in Matthew 21, if you look at Matthew 21, verse 1, how's it open? What's the first event? It's Palm Sunday. Okay, that's John 12, same thing. Comes in, cleanses the temple. Then there's the barren fig tree cursed. And then Jesus has his authority challenged. He gives the parable of the sons, the parable of the landowner and the vineyard, and so on. And he says that the owners, the owner of the vineyard is gonna judge the stewards of the vineyard who kill the son of the owner. And then in Matthew 22, there are some further parables and his answer from the challenge of the Sadducees. And then Matthew 23 is woes upon the Pharisees. And then let's get over to the end of 23. Very end of 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left you desolate. I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, and his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And so then he gets into the rest of Matthew 24. The parallel accounts in Luke 21 and Mark 13 are about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. That occurred 40 years after he said this, in A.D. 70. It wasn't the Babylonians then, it was who?
Romans.
It was the Romans. They come in and destroy the whole city. But Jesus prophesies that it's coming. What did the people of Israel do with Isaiah? Anybody know? It's not actually in the text. It's a Hebrew background tradition on this. Anybody know?
They put him in a hollow log and sawed him in two.
They sawed him in two. That's right. They put him in a tree and killed him. All right. Ah, a tree. Oh, right. And broke him. Okay, they cut him in two. That's how Isaiah ended up. Thank you for your ministry. So, my goodness. So, both prophesied the coming demolition of Jerusalem at the hand of foreign powers. All right. And Isaiah saw the Lord. And then he really embodied the Lord's ministry. And so, really, John's dealing with unbelief, and in a certain way, you know, people could look at what John's writing and say, well, how could the people have been so blind? And John could say from Isaiah, well, that's nothing new. It should be obvious. We've seen this before. Blindness, spiritual blindness in among people is nothing new in history. So if we go back now to John chapter 12, sorry to kind of have you hopping all over the place here this morning, or this afternoon, but I hope that's okay. In John 12, verses 42 and 43, it says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers did believe in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So actually, there were some people who did, there were a lot of people who did believe, but they weren't going to say it openly because the price was too high to identify with Christ in that moment. So what he's saying in that is, if you believe, see, what's the underlying message of that? The underlying message of that is, if you believe, you should not be the kind of believer who believes it without what? Without saying it. If what you believe, you should confess. And whatever it costs you, you should identify with Christ. And you should not love the approval of men more than the approval of God. So don't be afraid. Don't be a secret follower of Jesus. Be an open follower of Jesus, no matter what. So that's how this section in John 12 comes to an end. It's important to note that what's going on here is not that God sort of arbitrarily just kind of came down and went, nah, I don't like these people. I'll just blind them so they can't believe. No. Why were people blinded? What does Isaiah say? Well, again, it's because of this accumulated... I mean, how long does God keep reaching out to these people in Isaiah? Constantly. He says, I've had my arms outstretched to unresponsive people all day long. So he keeps reaching out. He keeps going to them. But they keep saying what? No, no, we're not going to go with you. Finally, God says, okay. And then he brings the blindness. And let me give you one of Jesus' sayings. Jesus says, if the light in you becomes darkness, how great is that darkness? That's a frightening passage. So in other words, if you just resist God all the time, you fight against God all the time, finally God will say, okay,
have it your way.
And he closes down the opportunities, the avenues that you have even to see and to hear and to understand. In other words, repentance is not even possible now because you finally went too far. And that's what happened in Israel. Israel went so far, and it was not the only time they did it in their history. They did it with Isaiah. They did it with Jesus. This is not new. So in one case, it was the Babylonians. Before the Babylonians came and took Judah away, the Assyrians came and took the other tribes. But now in Jesus' day, it's going to be the Romans. Okay? So that's the mystery of unbelief and why it's occurring. There's... Paul picks this up in a slightly different way, and we'll turn to that in just a second. But let me stop there and see what questions you've got about this right now, because you all are going, hey.
I had a quick question about the doctrine of predestination as far as God foreknowing
who is the foundation
of the world.
So yeah.
How does that go fit and tie with the Old Testament with Israel's unbelief? And obviously God knew
Yeah.
And extend that to Judas.
To Judas himself. Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Well, without doubt, there are people who are the elect of God. And here we get into this. This gets into the other mystery of foreknowledge and predestination and so on. And if you remember, here's where we have a problem. We kind of tend to think that everybody starts off in neutral. Everybody's kind of good guys, right? But in fact, everybody's born in sin, and then God chooses to have mercy on some, and he does. He owed salvation to no one, but he is gracious and kind and saves many. Then those that are not are still going to be, and this is the case with Judas, are still going to be those who, by their choices, end up fulfilling how the others are saved. And there is absolutely no way to fully reconcile how that happens in God's providence with man's will, which is still making real choices, but is bound to sin. Can't fully logically fit all that together. But you do have to remember the impact of sin. If there was a good and righteous king who ruled justly over a great and prosperous kingdom, and 10 rebels got it into their heart to overthrow him and set up their own rebel kingdom, right? And their rebellion was put down and they were put in prison and sentenced to death because that's the penalty for the rebelling against the king who is wise and good and seeking to destroy the kingdom. And they're sentenced to death. And then the king comes down to the prison house and he pardons seven of them. Okay? But the other three are put to death. Would you say the king was unjust?
No.
No. Because the other three got what? Exactly what they deserved.
They got justice.
They got justice. And so what could we say about the king? He is what?
Just.
He is just. But because he's pardoned seven of them, we could, might also say what?
Merciful.
The king is merciful.
What about those seven? Did they get justice also?
They did not. They got mercy.
Is that just also?
It can be. And that's where the analogy falls down. All right? They, when it comes to us, okay? That's why there are no perfect analogies on this. Because the difference for us is this, Emery. I never mentioned in that little story that somebody took the place of the seven on the gallows. Right? So all human analogies break down. The difference for us is that the penalty we deserve for our rebellion was actually paid and carried out by someone who was our substitute. Right? And you guys read Tale of Two Cities?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So you know about substitutes, right?
Yes.
So, but because of love, someone offers himself in the place of another so that the bride can have her family. Tale of Two Cities, wonderful story. That's right. So there is a substitute. So yeah, so we are vessels of mercy. And so when people are disobedient to God, you see this in Joseph's brothers, even when people are making choices against God's revealed will, this goes back to the sermon we were talking about on the will of God about four Sundays ago, even when people make choices against the revealed will of God, they end up carrying out what? The hidden will of God. So Joseph's brothers, and this is at the end, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Joseph's brothers throw him into prison. They do all this stuff that's wrong. But at the end, Joseph says to them what? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God sent me here ahead of you so that you could be saved. Which is pretty interesting. Now, Paul picks up on that. That's a good segue into what Paul does with this stuff. Let me give you a couple of passages here. Emery, you mind taking 2 Corinthians 3 for us?
Okay.
Verses 12 through 16. And, hey, George, would you mind taking 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6? And, Scott, can I give you Romans 11, 25 to 32? I won't afflict you with Romans 9.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll spare you Romans 9. Okay? And then we'll look over at Acts 13 together. But let's listen to how Paul deals with this mystery of unbelief. Okay, go ahead, sir.
I can't find
it. Oh, you can't find it. Okay.
Throw my phone
away. It's all right. Here you go.
Go ahead and read it.
What is it?
I'll let you do that now.
2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 16. Here you go, sir. And that's the NAS there.
Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
Thank you. So he's talking about within the synagogue, because some people, you hear the scriptures, and you go, well, how could they not relate those scriptures through to Christ? And what Paul says, well, is that there's a veil. And he uses Moses, this veil that Moses had over his face back from his encounter with God on Mount Sinai. He says, you know, there's a veil over their hearts, and they can't see. And so he's using that as a kind of analogy. And then chapter 4, going on from this part of the same discussion, really. Thanks, George.
Sure. It does not concern me in the least that I be judged by you or any human tribunal. I do not even pass judgment on myself. I am not conscious of anything.
Oh, sorry, that's 1 Corinthians.
Oh, I'm sorry.
2 Corinthians, you have to go on a little further.
I'm sorry.
No worries.
Let me switch real quick.
2 Corinthians 4 what?
Verses 3 and following.
Right,
he's got it.
Okay, chapter 4, verse 3?
Yeah, 3 through 6.
And even though our gospel is veiled, it is veiled for those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus.
And verse 6 too.
For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to bring us light, in our hearts to bring to light the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Christ.
Okay, so he says, then he expands it. So first of all, you got the veil in the synagogue, right, over the hearts of the Jewish people as they hear the Old Testament read. But then he goes on to say, but in the whole world, there are people who are blinded, and they have a veil over their eyes, and there's darkness over people. And for that to go away, something as powerful as the moment of creation has to occur. So it says in verse 6, what has to take place is that God, who said what? Let there be light. Light shall shine out of darkness. Paul's quoting Genesis 1 here. All right? He said what has to happen is that the God who said, let there be light, that God has to speak into a heart so that the lights come on. It's got to be a moment like that. That kind of transcendent, creative moment. That's how the lights come on for people. It is a strong, yeah, it is that. And then, I'm sorry, George, go ahead.
I have a question.
So yeah.
How does that reconcile with Paul also saying, I think it's in Romans, about how the law is written on your heart?
No. Yeah, oh yeah,
for
well.
For the unbeliever. I mean, for somebody who hasn't fully accepted.
They still have the law of God written on their hearts. He's talking about two different kinds of revelation there. The first one is what we would is sometimes referred to as even natural law, where God's law is written on the human heart so that no matter what kind of background a person has, there's something within them that says murder is wrong. You could take somebody from whatever background they have. Wouldn't have to even be a Christian background. Murder of another human person shouldn't do that. That law is written on the heart and accuses people. So that in a certain sense, when you begin talking to people about the grace of God because of the violations of the law of God, God's given you a head start because he's put that law in their hearts. This revelation is a little different. This revelation is more direct. The one is written into the constitution of humanity. And the second one is the revelation of the gospel that not everyone sees. If they do see it, in fact, it's miraculous. Everybody is aware I've done wrong, but seeing Christ as the answer to that is not something everybody sees. That's the difference in the two. Does that make sense? Okay.
We see it as a result of the new birth.
Yeah.
Being born again,
that's regenerated. That's the light, boom. You know, so creation, new creation, light of God through the gospel coming to people. That's how that happens. So then in Romans 9 through 11, if you look over there real quick, Paul unpacks all of this with regard to Israel. You know, John's dealing with unbelief in Israel. And if you look just real briefly at Romans 9, every preacher's least favorite passage to try to work through some hard words in there. And but Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple servants, the promises, and so on. So he's burdened about this. And again, there's this whole issue of unbelief is nothing new. And he goes on to say that in Israel's own history, Abraham begins with Abraham. Abraham had two sons. Who were they?
Isaac
and Ishmael. And Abraham even comes to God. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God says, "Don't talk to me anymore about that." That's it. Doesn't even answer. Who's the chosen son?
Isaac.
It's Isaac. He's the one of promise. And so he notes that right from the beginning of the Israelite nation, there is a distinction made. Okay? And then sometimes this is with regard to promise. Sometimes it's about position. The older will serve the younger, it was said to Rebekah. So it's not Esau that's chosen, but who?
Jacob.
And he says, well, God's not unjust. No, he's merciful. God's perfectly just. The problem is, if you keep demanding justice from God, you might get it. God has no problem being just. Here's what we don't understand, is that God is also merciful. And what we keep in doing is inverting those. We keep imagining that mercy is justice. No, no, no. God owes salvation to how many people?
Zero.
None. Because if he owed it, if it's a debt, then it's not what? It's not grace. But a debt paid is not a gift given. I mean, the last time I sent in a Visa payment, they didn't call me and say, "Thank you for your contribution." If I didn't make my contribution, they called me, right? Then they'll call you. So where's your contribution? But they never call it a contribution, do they? No, because it's a debt one owes. So God owes salvation to no one. The truth of the matter is that if God had saved only one human being in history, that would be what?
Grace.
Amazing grace.
It's just like Noah and his family. Yeah. Saved.
Yeah. So God is a merciful God. And then Paul picks up a little bit later here in Romans 9, and he says, why does God save? Verse 23, this is Romans 9. He did this to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory, even us, whom he called, not only from among the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people. Her who was not beloved, beloved." It will be in that place where it was said to them, "You're not my people." They'll be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah, see, we're back to Isaiah, cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's a remnant that will be saved." So actually, out of that huge number of Israelites, how many are saved? It's a remnant, and Paul's part of that. Paul's part of that. So they all refer back to Isaiah's day and Isaiah's vision and Isaiah's experience. Hosea, by the way, was a contemporary of Isaiah as well. And so he says it's a very small remnant. That's for sure. And then if you go over to chapter 11, we'll skip over there for just a second, in verse 1. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Well, may it never be. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel?" Now, these are the words of Elijah now. This is from 1 Kings. "Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking to kill me." This is when Elijah gets depressed. This is after the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and he wipes, and then he goes off and sits in a cave, and he does. And he says, "Just kill me. Just take me now." Because Jezebel is after him. He's like, "Just kill me. I've had it with this whole thing." I really appreciate that at times. I like the fact that Elijah felt that way. You may feel that way on days. "Just kill me. And what does Elijah say about himself? I'm what? I'm the only guy left that's actually, you know, saved." All right, what's God say to that? What's the divine response to him? "I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, There's come to be at the present time, Paul says, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. If it is by grace, it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So, out of all the Israelites, how many in Elijah's day were there? 7,000. So again, there's this appeal to history. That's right. Not a lot of people in Israel believing in Jesus. Not a lot of people believing the signs. But let's remember, in Isaiah's day and in Elijah's day, what was the situation? Only a what? Always. This is nothing new, guys. This has happened before. We've seen this before. And we know what's coming. Elijah was prophesying in Israel. The Assyrians came and destroyed Israel. Isaiah prophesied in Judah. Who came and destroyed Jerusalem?
Babylonians.
Jesus comes on the scene. Not many believe. There's only a remnant. What can you expect to happen pretty soon? Look out. All right, so we come to your passage here, Scott, in Romans 11. Go ahead and read that.
What verse?
Romans 11, verses, if you take 25 to 32.
Verse 25, for I did not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy.
That's perfectly clear, I know. That's as muddy as it gets, okay? But let me try to unpack that for you very briefly. Paul says that the hardening which has happened to the contemporary Israelite community that he sees is a what kind of hardening? Partial hardening. And it won't last forever. It will only last until what happens? There's something, he says, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And he says, this hardening that happened to Israel, their disobedience has led to what? Your salvation. And so he says, as you look at things, from the gospel's perspective, right now, they look like what? Your enemies. But in fact, they're still what? God's beloved people. And in the end, after all the Gentiles that are going to be saved are saved, what's going to happen to that hardening and blindness? It's being removed, and all Israel will be saved. Now, my contention, and so then he goes on to say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And I think this is a direct reference back to what happens with Joseph and his brothers, as I was mentioning earlier. So Joseph is the elect son of the father. He's given that multicolored coat. He has the word of God. He proclaims it. How do his brothers receive the word that he's been given from God? They don't accept it. And they not only don't accept what he's saying, they hate what he's saying, because in the vision, they have to come and bow down to him. And so he comes, the father sends the son to go check on his brothers. What are his brothers doing? But what is their job? Where are they? Shepherds. They're shepherds. They're shepherds. They're out there in the fields. He goes to check on them and report back to the father. They see him coming. Here comes the dreamer. All right. And they take him and throw him in a pit, and then they sell him to some Ishmaelites. So they sell him for money, and they take him off to Egypt. And his brothers take his robe, and they kill, goat, and they dip it in blood, and they take the robe, the blood-soaked robe and bring it back to the father. Now that ought to really make you stop and think. Okay. So then the father is grieved over the death of his beloved son. Joseph goes into Egypt. What happens to him in Egypt? Well, he gets sold to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He says no, and for his righteousness, he is falsely accused, and then he's thrown in a dungeon. And while he's in the dungeon, he is told a couple of dreams. One is by, well, a baker, and who's the other one by? The cupbearer. So he has to interpret bread and wine. So he interprets the bread and the wine. And after interpreting the bread and the wine, they forget about him. He stays down there. Of course, the baker is put to death. The cupbearer is put back before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has a dream. Nobody can interpret it. And the cupbearer goes, ah, I know this guy. I know this guy. I promised him I would remember him, and I just never said a thing. So they bring him up out of prison. He ascends to the throne of Egypt, and he gives food to who? The whole world. He saves the world. He saves the Gentiles. But who's over here getting hungry?
The Jews,
the Israelites, the sons of Jacob. And Jacob sends the sons, and they go back. And it says that his brothers didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And then it says, he revealed himself to them. I am Joseph. You know, and they said, oh brother. Oops. Oh. And they said, you know, you'll probably kill us. And what does he say? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, to bring about this end result so that the world is saved. And they are too. I think that's what's going on in history.
It's amazing, the parallels.
It's tremendous. Yeah, it's tremendous. So when we deal with the mystery of unbelief, we should realize that it's very specifically with John and Paul and these others, when they look at their contemporary situation, they see this as God's providence. It's part of judgment, and it's coming down on Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. But this hardening is only temporary, and it will be wrapped up in human history, and Jesus, who's the greater Joseph, will make himself known. And all those people who, at that, you know, all these years, these Jewish people who've rejected him, will then say, there's our brother Joseph. So it's a very powerful account of the mystery of unbelief that John offers there.
People that have died, mm-hmm. did